Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll read together Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. Explained a bit of that this morning with my strategy here. We're skipping over the birth of Jesus and the revelation of that to the shepherds, the angels appearing there and the shepherds going and telling. And we're picking it up with Jesus being presented in the temple. I recently preached a series of sermons on those other passages or those other sections of Luke 2. So I wanted to pick it up this evening with Jesus being presented in the temple. I haven't preached on that, and we'll probably go forward to some degree in the chapters of Luke looking at that gospel account and the Lord's will for us there. And I wanted to consider that this evening in light of what we confess in Lord's Day 11, and I'll read these questions and answers before we read the scripture this evening. But question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And again, just the context here, we're in the Apostles' Creed. We're in the second article now. Last week we considered what we mean when we confess our faith in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, now this evening, and in Jesus, really just that far. And then next week we'll deal with what it means that he's called Christ and that we too are called Christians. So this evening, that word Jesus. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? The answer, because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And then question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? And the answer, of course, is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny their only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. So again, a very exclusive confession of Jesus Christ and him alone as our Savior and Lord. Now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until the age, or she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That Joseph and Mary had done when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Thus far, God's word. Beloved in Christ, I think you'd agree that most parents will do everything they can for their children. In many cases, that's evident even before their children are born. We think of all the preparations that go into the house, making sure the room is ready, furniture is purchased, the room is decorated properly, and bibs and blankets and booties are stockpiled. And of course, after the baby is born, that care continues. Sometimes it seems like it never ends, right? It intensifies. The baby has to be fed and burped and changed and bathed. But out of all the care that our children receive, out of all that we do for our children, I think you'd agree the most important thing is their spiritual care. I think it's true that the only good parents are godly parents. And godly parents present their children to the Lord for the sign of the sacrament. Godly parents, they pray for their children, and they pray with their children, teaching them how to pray. Godly parents read the Bible with their children. They read Bible stories to their children. They sing with their children, Sunday school psalms, as well as psalms and hymns. They worship with their children, taking them here to church, as you do, as I see that every week, as I did, sitting in the pew for years too, training your children how to sit still, how to listen to the sermon, how to stay awake. That's what loving parents do. Joseph and Mary were exactly that. They were loving parents. They were godly parents. And they not only did everything they could do for Jesus from a physical viewpoint, but they did everything required from a spiritual point of view. Five times in the verses we read this evening, verse 22, 23, 24, 27, and verse 39, we're told they did everything in accordance with the law of God. And here in this passage, we see how important that was, not just from the viewpoint of Joseph and Mary being godly parents, but from the viewpoint of Jesus, who's an infant, boys and girls, and yet even here, he's acting as our Savior. Already as an infant, he's working as our Savior. Though nothing but a helpless babe, he's already taking upon himself the penalty for our sin. And he was already recognized as the long-awaited Redeemer, the one who would bring redemption to the Gentiles and to Israel. So this evening we'll consider these verses as we find them here in Luke chapter 2. And as they tie in with Lord's Day 11, the Catechism's explanation of the name Jesus. Notice Jesus, our infant Savior, is presented at the temple. That's the theme for this evening. Jesus, our infant Savior, is presented at the temple. First of all, to begin the work of salvation. And secondly, to be announced as man's Redeemer. So first, to begin the work of salvation, and secondly, to be announced as man's Redeemer. First of all, we see this in terms of what it means that he is beginning his work. Now, I think we're at a distinct advantage when we consider the story of Christ's birth, apart from the usual context of the Christmas season, and for this reason, because our eyes aren't so much focused on the event of the birth or on the day itself and all that that means and all that goes along with that, but we're focused here on the implications of Christ's birth and on all that this means, not only for us, but for this baby as well, this infant, Jesus. And in that respect, Luke here does a wonderful job, and he's the only gospel writer to do this, showing us from this perspective all that Jesus had to endure for our sake. And it's interesting that while Matthew records how Joseph and Mary fled from Herod, the madman, and his child-murdering soldiers, showing that our Savior Jesus was hated and hunted from the very beginning, Luke shows us sort of the ceremonial side of things, how Jesus submissively placed himself under the law. Luke shows us exactly what Paul means when Paul writes in Galatians 4 that this Savior, this Jesus, was, or rather, that God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus was a covenant child. Jesus was born under law, and therefore, even though he was a sinless Son of God, he had to abide by all the requirements all the provisions of the law. I mentioned that a moment ago. Joseph and Mary saw fit, or they saw to it, that every law was observed. And Luke tells us the first thing they did was to present Jesus for circumcision on the eighth day, as the Lord required of his covenant people. I mentioned that this morning in connection with John the Baptist, also with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in Genesis 17:12, here's the verse. The Lord commanded Abraham, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner." As we heard this morning, it was also customary for the Hebrew children to be named, to receive their name at that ceremony. And as it was with John, so with Jesus. Joseph and Mary did not choose their son's name. Boys and girls, we know that as well. That was the name they received even before the child was conceived. "He shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And that's basically what the name Jesus means. Sort of the Old Testament name Joshua, like the Lord saves. And that is the very reason that the name of Jesus, as we've been singing tonight, is so sweet, so precious to us, so matchless and majestic. And we even sang of that this morning, the third stanza. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace." Already an infant, only 8 days old. And look what he has to endure for our sake. He's made to feel, to experience something of what he would have to endure for sinners' sake later on as well. The sharp edge of the blade, cutting our Savior's flesh, cutting away the foreskin from the body, causing bleeding, causing pain, causing suffering, causing this infant to cry, no doubt being consoled and comforted then by his mother. And maybe you cringe when I say that. I cringe when I wrote it. Maybe you don't want to think about that or ask the pastor to visualize that for you. I don't need that. And I say, don't you dare look away. Don't we dare look away, beloved. This is what was necessary to save you, to save me. This is what Jesus did for you. Think of that. Never forget this cutting of the flesh. The shedding of the blood, even now, was just as important in the work of salvation as would be his suffering, his bleeding, his dying on the cross. Every bit of it was necessary. From the beginning of his life to the very end, he suffered, even here, 8 days old, as an infant. And that's why Luke records it for us here in Luke 2, that we might know, that we might never question, never doubt Jesus was the Savior, the all-sufficient Savior who came to do this work. He kept the requirements of the law, every ceremony, every ritual. Even we could say that wasn't even necessary because of who he was as a sinless Son of God. Circumcision was the bloody sign God gave his people in order that they might remember the covenant, the promises God made to Abraham and to his seed for generations to come. "I shall be a God to you and to your children." And receiving that sign of circumcision, Jesus was identified as a son of Abraham, a son of the promise. But as other passages remind us, that sign of circumcision also symbolized something else, the cutting away of sin, the cutting away of sin from the body, and the washing, right? The washing away of all of our soul's impurities. And you know that later on as well in the Bible, I'm not sure which verse it is, but the Lord comes and says, "Circumcise your hearts." That's what he's really after. Not the circumcision done in the body, but the circumcision of the heart, cutting away sin from the body. And we know, of course, that in the same way that the circumcision was done, we turn to the font of baptism. We know that water symbolizes the washing away of sins, as blood did in the Old Testament, the purification, the washing away, that where there's no blood, there's no forgiveness. Today we have the water that symbolizes that. So we see that as well in terms of this ritual. And when you think about that, in those terms, painful though it is even to think about, we should appreciate all the more what Jesus, our Savior, did. Already at 8 days old, his blood was shed for you and for me. That's humbling, isn't it? But that was not all. 5 weeks, more exactly 40 days after the baby was born, Mary and Joseph took this son back to the temple. It was time for the rite of purification according to the law of Moses. And in this ceremony, as Luke records it, the firstborn son was presented or dedicated to the Lord, right? The firstborn belongs to the Lord. That's part of the way we bring our first fruits. You think of the Old Testament as well, where the firstborn lamb, the firstborn bull, that belonged to the Lord. Well, so too did the children, the firstborn. Think of Exodus as well, where that firstborn child was saved by the spreading of the lamb, of the blood on the doorpost. It brings to mind that as well. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. Well, here, the firstborn son was presented, brought to the temple, dedicated to the Lord. According to Exodus 13, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So a sacrifice was brought, and it was understood to be a ransom of sorts to buy back that firstborn. You bring the sacrifice, you give that to the Lord, and in a sense, you keep your child. That's the idea going on here. And after that, that son was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And I've mentioned this before too in the Christmas story, but the poverty of Joseph and Mary is clearly evident as they don't bring a lamb, which was really the prescribed offering. This was the provisional offering for the poor. You bring your turtle doves or pigeons, two doves or two pigeons. Now you ask, what did this ritual symbolize? Why was it done like this? And what was this purification for? I think it's interesting, some commentaries would apply this only to Mary and say, well, this is because of Mary, because she gave birth and she bled, she was unclean. So she needs to come, she needs to bring the sacrifice, the purification was for her. But I don't believe that's entirely true, and for this reason. It's true that the sacrifice was because of uncleanness, but what does uncleanness mean? What does it indicate? Oh, it indicates a person has in some way become contaminated or polluted or impure. In other words, it indicates the presence, the foulness of sin. And I believe Calvin and other commentators have it right when they explain that the uncleanness of sin here, the impurity, even death itself being present with blood and everything, that applies both to mother and to child. It applies to the child, as we know very well from our doctrines, that every child is born, is conceived and born in sin. You might say that child is already corrupt and polluted in the womb, carrying the guilt of the human race, the sin of Adam. And we find that out in the Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Already in the womb, the child needs a Savior. The child carries the guilt of Adam. And as a child is born, the mother herself, as a consequence, is defiled in the process. In a sense, both fountain and stream are contaminated, in need of purification. So there, too, we see what Isaiah the prophet talks about, how Jesus, our Savior, was numbered among the transgressors. He was considered to be a child of Abraham, of course. And as such, he would have to go through this rite. The sinless Son of God, treated just as any other covenant child, just as any other guilty descendant of Adam, needing to be purified, needing that sacrifice brought before the priest. And again, he endured all this. Because why? Because the law required it. In order to secure our salvation, Jesus had to humbly submit himself to every command, to be perfectly obedient and abide by every requirement of the law of Moses. And though technically Jesus could protest and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need circumcision. I don't need to be purified. He would not, even if he could, because he was our Savior. And as a Savior, he represents us. He stands in our place as our substitute, the one who came to make atonement for sin. And as our Savior, we say Jesus was the one who had no sin, yet was made to be sin, as Paul says. Was made to be sin, that we could become the righteousness of God, already in his birth, or rather in his circumcision and purification, Jesus is assuming our sin and our guilt and our uncleanness, taking it upon himself. And of course, the second part of that rite, that ceremony, was the dedication of the child to the Lord. And there's a bit of, you know, it's very subtle, but in a sense there's some humor here too, that Joseph and Mary are presenting their child to the Lord when, well, that's who he came from. You know, he belonged to the Father from all eternity, the Son of God, as he says to his parents later on. I must be about my Father's business. He was already about that business here. But here they bring, these godly parents bring Christ to the temple. They're standing there at the temple and dedicating their son to God's service, which is really something we do as well in baptism. And yet the whole reason Jesus had come in this way, taking on our flesh and our nature, was to do the will of him who sent me, his Father's will. As we know, Jesus belonged to the Father, and yet here he is again, according to the law of Moses, dedicated to the Lord, according to the law. So in all these ways, the Son of God demonstrates humility. He demonstrates obedience and submission to the law, even when he himself was not under the law because he had no sin. Yet because he was a child of Abraham, he submitted to it. I want you to reflect upon that too, beloved, to try to understand, in this sense, the price of our sin and the consequence of our sin and the debt that our Savior had to pay, as I said, even now as an infant. And reflecting on that, I want to challenge you to examine your hearts, to examine your minds, examine your actions, and pray for God's Spirit to give you eyes to see your sins, even those sins that you prefer to keep hidden, or perhaps the sins that you simply refuse to give up. And pray to the Lord to give you that spirit of repentance, that we could put to death those sinful desires, that we would no longer live in our sin or allow those sins to remain in us, but rather dedicate ourselves each day to faithful obedience, to loving service to our Heavenly Father. Jesus, our Savior, came, already now paying the price for our sins, that we could be free servants of God. So let's show the Lord our God how much we love him, how much we are grateful for the sacrifice of his Son, by humbling our hearts to him and doing his will, and by living in submission and obedience to the perfect law of God. So Jesus, our infant Savior, was presented at the temple to begin the work of salvation. But notice, secondly, he was presented to, or when he was there, he was announced as man's Redeemer. Here we consider this encounter between our Savior, Jesus, and two very pious elderly saints. Saints who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the unveiling of the plan of salvation. The first was an old man by the name of Simeon. He's a simple man, not a priest, a layman. He was a righteous man, a devout man, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And that's another indication of what was going on in those days, the marvelous work of the Lord, that it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw with his own eyes the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so Simeon, moved by the Spirit, he goes to the temple courts that very day that Joseph and Mary presented their son. And there, faithful and devout Simeon was standing there as if he had been there all along, waiting for that day, as if he was there again his whole life, waiting to see the Savior. And what a moment that must have been. And again, it wasn't like Simeon was standing there taking every baby and holding them. No, it was this baby, it was this child, it was that moment, it was this occasion. And this man took that child into his arms. And there he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He speaks here of being released, dismissed in a sense from his duty. And that's not a negative thing, but a positive, joyful sense. The moment he realizes that the days, the years of expectation and longing for the fulfillment of all that was promised, that has now come to pass, he may depart now in joy and peace and assurance, for now his eyes have seen the promised Savior of Israel. I try to relate that to some things that we experience in life, and think of this, I've often spoken to grandmothers and great-grandmothers, and they thank the Lord with all their heart that they've been able to see their children grow up, and sometimes they see in my children's children. And what fills their heart with the greatest joy is knowing that their children walk with the Lord, that they see with their own eyes their children grow. They marry a Christian spouse, and they have children. Those children grow and know the Lord. That's something of what we see here, that peace that comes to mind, saying, I can go, if I would die today, I could be at peace knowing that. There's nothing more important than knowing that in terms of the salvation of our children. That's sort of the joy, the peace, that rest that comes upon Simeon with his eyes. He sees the Savior, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. It's not all he sees. God's Holy Spirit enables Simeon to see beyond that, to see beyond just this baby. He sees beyond that to the work, to the ministry of Christ, to the suffering of Christ, to the suffering also that Christ would bring. Think of that, not just what he would endure, but this child of destiny, he says, will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It's going to be a rocky ride here. It's going to be a tough time. Jesus speaks of that as well, of parents and children turning against each other for the cause of the gospel. Simeon's given to see the ministry of Christ. He sees here the dark shadow of Calvary looming over the head of Christ, the child, the infant. He sees that already. He sees the opposition, the hatred, the rejection, the scorn, and the suffering of Jesus. In fact, the suffering he speaks of would be constant, and it would only intensify as Jesus grew older and drew closer to the cross and the crucifixion. And he says, that sort of suffering would pierce your heart too, Mary, as she would see with her own eyes that very dear son of hers, as he would endure his hellish agony. And you could say that God, why would God give Simeon to say this? Well, to prepare Mary, perhaps too, as she pondered things. We know that in other passages, she pondered that too, that the prophecy given to Simeon here by the Spirit would prepare Mary for that day. So that, knowing that this was what her son was destined to endure, that one day she too could look upon this son, not as the son in the flesh, but as her Savior, the Savior of her own soul, her Savior and her Lord. So the sight of Jesus brought Simeon this great peace. And we need to understand that as well from our perspective, that the peace and assurance that God gave Simeon by the Spirit is that same peace, that same assurance that God gives to us and our souls as well by his Spirit. And though we've not seen, boys and girls, we haven't seen Jesus with our eyes, we haven't looked upon him in that sense, but we have seen him with what we say are eyes of faith. We are among those who have not seen, and yet we believe everything the Bible says about who Jesus was, about who Jesus is, about all that Jesus did and about all that Jesus is doing now and what he'll do as he returns. For us too, Jesus, the Savior, is our consolation and the thought of what he continues to do, even as we've been singing tonight, that first song too, the idea of him ascending and being our heavenly high priest, that ought to give us peace, consolation, comfort. He's our heavenly high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who condescends to help us, that through him we can have boldness to come before him with our prayers and supplications, strength to walk in this world day by day. And we have assurance that Jesus came into this world to secure our forgiveness, wash away all of our sins, that they would be remembered no more, no matter what we've done or how many times we've done it. When we come to Jesus, we come to the Father, rather, in Jesus' name, confessing our sins. Those sins are washed away. We believe that by faith. Therefore, we have peace. We can be at rest in our soul, and that peace fills and floods our hearts with joy and gladness. So we can say right now, if I died today, I'm at peace. I've seen Jesus with eyes of faith. I've seen what he's done. I have faith in what he's done. And then there was a second eyewitness, Anna the prophetess. Just as Simeon, she too was long in waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was widowed long ago, lived in the temple courts, never leaving, worshiping God night and day. She prayed, she fasted, waiting for the coming of her Savior. She too must have been given by the Spirit to know that Jesus had been born and that he was presented at the temple that day. For we read, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So Anna did what everyone's called to do, what everyone ought to do who encounters Jesus. She gave thanks to God, and since she worshiped God, said, Lord, this is the son that you've promised, like Simeon. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And then she went out, and she told others about it. She witnessed. She told others the good news. The Savior has come, just like the shepherds went out, boys and girls, and told others. She spread the good news concerning Christ to others who were anticipating his coming, looking forward, longing for that day. So you could say her life was one of waiting, it's one of worship, but also one of witness. It's one of witness when that salvation was revealed. Does that describe your life, beloved? Are we, as God's faithful people, waiting people, worshiping people, witnessing people? Perhaps you say, well, we're worshiping, here we are, Sunday night, we're in church, we've got that down, but are we awaiting people, faithfully waiting? Are we living in anticipation of the day of the Lord? Are we looking forward to the day when we will meet Jesus face to face, when we in our flesh will behold our Redeemer, even as Job said, even when our faith will be made sight? Are we a witnessing people? I wonder about that as well. Perhaps we've got the worship down. Perhaps we've got the waiting down. What about the witnessing? Are we telling others the good news that we know? Are we praying for those opportunities? Are we witnessing with our actions? Are we witnessing with our words as well as our actions? Does our life, in terms of our words and our deeds, does it speak of the joy, of the assurance, the richness of the salvation we have in Christ? Are you witnessing? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, for the joy that lies within you? Waiting, worshiping, witnessing. The truth is, you know, we can see Jesus even more clearly than Simeon or Anna. We can see Christ fully. We see him as he is, not only in his birth, but then in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, now sitting at the right hand of God in glory. We see Jesus as he is, as we confess him to be the perfect Savior, the all-sufficient Savior, the only Savior for our sin. Someone once wrote this about saints who are waiting and hoping, saying this: if they, with so few helps and so many discouragements, live such a life of faith, how much more ought we, with a finished Bible and a full gospel? Let us strive then, like them, to walk by faith and look forward. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the grace that comes to us through the word today, that it might strengthen our faith, that we might believe even more strongly in your word and in the Christ whom you have sent. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of all that Jesus did, coming in the flesh, all that he endured for our sake, even as a child, even as an infant. Father, we thank you too for the witness of Simeon, the witness of Anna, and the encouragement that we receive through them, but also the challenge we receive through them as these saints were waiting, as they were devout, worshiping saints, as they were also witnessing, telling others about the great revelation of this redemption. We pray, Lord, that that would inspire us as well in our lives, that we would strive to be faithful to you in all things, telling others about the salvation that we have, that, Father, we too in our own life would have the assurance that we with eyes of faith have seen the salvation of our souls in Jesus Christ and all that he's done as we've opened your word, as we believe it, as we receive it, but also as we feel through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, the assurance that all of our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.